That was most excellent. Thank you guys so much for that and leading us in worship today. I know just on the comical side, for one aspect, it'll be easier to download that video. There's no copyright stuff. So yes, it's going to be a quicker afternoon for downloads. I love it. Stuff to pray for this week, whether we're bringing stuff in joy or healing. I'll just start off with one thing. I have a procedure coming up this Thursday, the 15th, no, 17th, Friday. It's just a gastrointestinal one, so not a crazy one, just we want to get to the bottom of this parasite thing, so it's been 2 years, hoping that they'll figure something out through this, so just pray for that. And like I say, if it's the will of the good Lord that I should be like Timothy and have stomach ails, that's fine as well. You know, I'll just do that for the rest of my life. Anyone else have anything that they would like to bring for prayer today? Lorraine, yes. Better weather, yes. Oh. Oh, that's not fun. Absolutely. We want to continue to pray for that sunshine. And sometimes we just think about, oh, I don't get to go outside. But obviously there's the sense of houses getting beat down or even vegetable gardens getting destroyed. And I know that's a lot of work to do the vegetable gardens and obviously crops for farmers and such. So yes, we'll pray for pleasant weather, definitely. Anyone else? Fantastic. Well, let's go to the Lord now and just lift him up and glorify him for all that we do have right now and just the ability to meet together again today and just see each other's loving faces. Father, we lift you up and we glorify you for who you are. Not for just what we have, but just who you are and the abundance that you continue to pour out on your creation and love that you have for us. Thank you so much for that, for the beautiful hills and trees and wildlife and all that stuff. We thank you. Thank you for our beautiful families that we have. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for our community. And for how we have just this amazing country that we can live in and just be a part of, where we're free to worship, where we're free to do it online, where we're free to do it here in person, whatever it is. Thank you for that. And so we lift you up for all that, but we also pray that we would start seeing some nicer weather around here as it's been pretty rough on some of the vegetation with hail damage or with just flooding for the farmers. We just pray that the sunshine beams down on these things and heals and restores the crops and the gardening areas, Lord. We just, we long for it really is to get that summer weather. So please bring that nice summer weather, bring the sun, allow vegetation to really get moving around here. And we also just want to pray for a procedure that I'm having. It's just a minor thing, so just be with that whole thing. And if it's your will, allow whatever is going on in my stomach to be discovered. That'd be greatly appreciated. We thank you for that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue our journey through Acts, and this time we're going to be reading all of Acts chapter 3. It's a pretty decent-sized chunk, and in it, it's kind of, we transition from Peter and John are heading up to the temple, they do this amazing miracle, and then they transition into a sermon right after that. So, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it goes like this. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Well, the man held on to Peter and John. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power, our godliness, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers." He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So Luke, near the end of chapter 2, he writes about the early church and the fellowship of believers as they had witnessed this act in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. We're not told of what these wonders and miraculous signs were, but in Acts 3, we're finally given one account of a miracle that did occur. And the early church had witnessed this miracle. Peter performs this miracle, and then he follows up with his second sermon that's recorded in Acts. And the miracle and the sermon, it would eventually lead to the first persecution of the church. Luke tells us that Peter and John, they're heading up to the temple at the time of prayer. And he tells us that in Acts 2, that the church would meet at the temple at times to break bread and to pray. So this is probably one of those instances is they're heading up to the temple to do this. These temple meetings, of course, they would eventually be discontinued as the early church would meet in a different format. But at this particular time, the early church was still very much a Jewish gathering. Most of the early believers were Jews, after all. So they would worship in a similar way to the way that the Jewish people had worshipped for centuries. Peter and John, they're probably on their way to this gathering. But at this time, they hear this cry from a lame man, and he's looking for money at this point in time. He couldn't walk. Earlier, we read that this man, he had been placed at the temple gate, and he was now seeking out charity from those who were entering the temple. He was actually in pretty much the prime location. His family and his friends, they had to love him pretty good because they placed him at one of the best spots he could possibly be. Think about that. People are heading up to the temple, and they're going to worship God. They're going to pray to God and ask for mercy and ask for graces from God. And there's this man before they enter looking for compassion and looking for mercy himself. It was a great location. But this time, this man was heard, and he was noticed by John and Peter. So they stop. In fact, they do more than stop because they fix their attention upon this beggar. And Peter does something that probably catches the man off guard. You see, Peter demands that the man look at John and himself. That would probably not be a common occurrence. If you think about that, when you're heading through, say, Edmonton and the downtown areas, how often do you walk past a beggar and you tell them to look you in the eye? Probably not very often, as most times we're looking to avoid eye contact. Put yourself in the beggar's shoes for a second as you think about this whole interaction and how Peter handles this situation. As this beggar's sitting there and someone stops right next to him and he's asking for the attention from the beggar. You're about to receive a big payday, right? Your eyes would be getting big, the gleam, and you're so excited. You'd be saying to yourself, oh boy, they're stopping. They're looking at me. But even more than that, they're asking for my attention. This is it. This is the biggest payday I've probably had in a long time. Because like I said, if a person doesn't want to help someone in need, they're going to look away from them. But he has the attention. In fact, they're asking for the beggar to look at them. Sometimes we tend to just ignore a person that's begging or busking. We pretend as though they're not there, they're unnoticed. Sometimes it's not even just about the beggar or the busker, it's about someone that's having like a very bad day in our midst. And we just walk by. The heartbreaking point about that is, I've done it before. I've done it several times, and I've seen it before, and one of those moments is when I'm at the Salvation Army kettles, and you're ringing those bells, and the first move someone sees, they look up at you, and then they quickly look away and head somewhere else in the store. It's a reality. But Peter and John, they stopped for this beggar, and they said, look at us. So the hope in this man's eyes, it must have been palpable at this point in time. As he probably thought Peter and John were going to give him coin, his hand or his pouch in this moment, it's probably fully extended towards Peter and John, and he's expecting to feel the weight of coin fall in there. But then came the words from Peter's mouth, silver and gold I do not have. Ouch. What a blow that would have been in those few quick moments as this man's attention probably would have been like, why are you wasting my time? Why am I giving you my attention? And he's probably scrambling to see the next people coming up the stairs so he can get his money. But Peter finishes his sentence before the disheartening can really take over. And he says, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. Peter didn't have money to give. And yes, we know through the New Testament that the early church, they did have a treasury set up, but there's probably nothing in it to give at this time. Or maybe Peter didn't walk around with the coin like, say, a Judas did who ended up stealing from the treasury when they were rolling around with Jesus. Poor penniless Peter in this moment, he had no money at the gate called Beautiful. He had nothing to give. At least monetarily. Peter gave the man what he had, and that was Jesus' healing. And he grabbed the man by the hand, and he helped him to his feet. Dr. Luke, he describes the man's ankles as becoming strong. And his ankles were actually able to support his weight and so much more. It was more than just supporting his weight. The beggar was healed. And in fact, he was so overjoyed by this healing that he bounds around and he's jumping and leaping around in the temple areas. And he's probably drawing huge attention to himself. And people are probably getting quite crusty about it. I thought, like, the kids started watching this Winnie the Pooh thing. And I just think of this little blind guy bouncing around like Tigger around this like temple area in just sheer joy and excitement. The Bible tells us that he is walking and jumping and praising God. And so imagine as the temple goers, their gaze fall upon this man and they're like, hey, I recognize this guy. This is a little different than the story of like the guy that Jesus healed and he was brought in. Everybody's like, who is this guy? And they had to ask his parents whether he was healed or not. This person everybody knew. With the blind guy, there must have been a physical change to his face that something occurred that people couldn't recognize him. But everybody knew this beggar. He probably had this prime spot for quite some time. And they had all just witnessed a miracle. It's the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. It's the same power that brought the tongues of fire on Pentecost. It's the same power that had been on display for all the miracles and wonders. It's the same power that heals and works us among us all today in our church. And we forget about that. I don't know if it's a North American comfort thing or what it happens to be, but we forget that the Holy Spirit, the one who is all-powerful, is still with us today and can still heal. He can still change lives, and he can still make newness out of everything. We've clearly lost faith at times in this church. And I'm not saying this specific one, but the North American church as a whole. So as these people saw this healing, their excitement must have drawn the attention of all those gathered in Solomon's colonnade. And it's in this moment that Peter delivers the second sermon that's recorded in Acts. And once again, surprise, surprise, Peter's sermon is a Christ-centered sermon. He's the Savior of the world, and Peter wants everybody to know about this. And Peter, in this moment, he confronts the people listening with their sin. But I want you to pay close attention to his calling out of sin and what sin he was actually calling out. He didn't get mad at them for like chewing tobacco or smoking or anything like that or infidelities or just their sexual aspects of life. He got mad at them and asked that they repent as they were the ones that murdered Jesus. And we're just as guilty, and we help murder him. And I'll point that out in a little bit. But he appeals to his listeners to repentance, and he gives reasons to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. His Christ-centered sermon is quite an interesting one, as it immediately takes place after yet another miracle. Remember last time he went into a sermon, the Spirit came upon all the disciples and they're speaking all these different tongues. The tongues, there was like tongues of fire, the Bible says. And then he goes into the sermon that's Christ-centered. It wasn't based off their experiences. And yet again, here's Peter, and he's not going off on what has just happened with the healed man, but he's going off about who Jesus Christ is. In fact, he's got a guy jumping around and bounding about the healing that's occurred, but he doesn't take the time to go, well, give us your testimonial on how Christ has affected your life. I'm not saying the testimonials are bad. I'm just saying if they're not pointing towards Jesus and everything's not Jesus-focused, there's a serious problem in how we're presenting things. So Peter says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by your own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Jesus is the emphasis of his sermon. And so if we remember from the first sermon, the first Christ-centered sermon, it expounded on three major passages from the Old Testament. This second sermon's not so much that way. It's not a kind of explaining how those old passages kind of work. But we will discover that Peter is very intentional with his wording and why he makes it very clear that this is a biblically based sermon as well. Yes, Deuteronomy and Genesis, they're quoted near the end, but the crux of his biblical knowledge is found in his wording. So Peter begins by referring to Jesus as God's servant in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Now, if we do our homework and we backtrack on some Old Testament scriptures, we will find the use of this term should actually stand out to us. You see, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. It translated the words that Isaiah uses into the term servant. And we read these in chapter 52 and 53. This is where Peter is going to be getting the servant statement from. Not just here, but other parts of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, we have this proclamation of the coming servant of God. Isaiah 52, 13 says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And this same servant is the one that is described in Isaiah 53, 5, where it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The servant of the Lord, it was a well-known term. These are well-known passages among these people in this time. Remember, this is probably a very literate society when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them very well. A lot of them had them memorized. So that all these people, they're waiting for this servant that Peter's preaching about, this Messiah. And Peter preaches this about this servant in his sermon. And this servant is Jesus Christ. And he is also called the Holy and Righteous One in Peter's sermon. And the Holy and Righteous One, it's another title that's used in Isaiah to describe Jesus the Messiah. Peter is making it clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised by God in the Old Testament scriptures. He makes it very clear to those that he's preaching that Jesus Christ is very much a real person. He is a real man. Of course, he's also 100% divine. But even as we notice Peter heals the lame man at the gate, he pronounces in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "Walk." It's not some imaginary person that Peter's talking about. It's not some philosophical concept called Jesus that is being preached. It is Jesus, the one that exists. He lived in Nazareth and he traveled throughout the country, loving on people and ministering to everyone. It didn't matter to Jesus what the race of anybody was. It didn't matter to Jesus what the gender of anybody was. He ministered and loved to everyone. And this is the Jesus that died on the cross as he died for the sins of all humanity. He's the Jesus that was resurrected by the power of God. Jesus is real, and the Bible tells us that he is full man and he's the Son of God. One commentator writes this: "When you think of Christianity, do you think primarily about Jesus Christ? And do you understand who Jesus is by the words and doctrines of the Bible? There's a lot more that Christians talk about, of course, but properly understood, those other things relate to Jesus in some measure. Without Jesus, you do not have Christianity, and the Jesus of Christianity is the Bible's Jesus. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with him. And this is why Peter preached about Jesus here in this moment. And then Peter, as he's preaching about Jesus, he talks about this concept of sin. And Peter makes it clear that the sin of the people, of all people, is that they disowned Jesus and they handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. Like I say, we always get caught up in the moral or behavioral aspects of sin, and we like to look at other people and kind of take a moral high ground in most instances when we see somebody stumbling because we're not doing what they do. Peter is more interested in the betrayal and killing of Christ as the sin to repent from. Because all sin is led down to this road that led to Jesus being betrayed and being killed on the cross. He makes it very clear that he's personally addressing each and every one of his listeners and now us as readers. Peter was clear in his use of the word when he says, you. I can imagine him pointing his finger at this point in time, and he's saying, you. And he uses this you four times in one short, devastating section of his sermon. He is purposely being blunt here. You handed him over to be killed and disowned him before Pilate, though we had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murder be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Can you imagine he's saying all this to a people while standing in the very city where the trial and crucifixion of Jesus took place, and the same people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, are probably gathered around him in those very moments. They're the one hearing Peter's words about what has just occurred. And for all we know, the leaders that were there and the ones behind that awful trial and pursuit of Jesus' death, they're the ones that are in attendance as well at that moment. And Peter's saying, you did it, you crucified him. And he's labeling their sin very clearly as they all played a role in the death of Jesus Christ. You did this. It's not just a finger pointing at the Jewish people that are gathered there either. You see, Pontius Pilate, he's named in this as well. He allowed this to happen, a Gentile person. And then the people of Rome, the soldiers, they carried out said execution. Without them, the crucifixion wouldn't have occurred. Everybody is guilty. Everyone's hands have bloods on them. Peter's you. It's for all the people that are hearing his sermon. It's for everyone, including you and me in this moment. We're all to blame for the death of Jesus. You see, we may not have been around for Jesus' arrest, for his trial, or his crucifixion, but it is everyone's sins, the whole world's, that led Jesus to that cross. It walked him up there. And we are all sinners. So what are we to do? Well, Peter tells us that we're to repent of our sins. Peter is not interested in condemning people here. He wants people to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus. You see, Peter, as he's saying this, to all his fellow Israelites, he's not so innocent in all of this, and he knows it. If we pay attention to the wording that he uses, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, it says, now fellow Israelites. And for some interpretations, it'll read, now brothers. Peter is putting himself on their level here as he had just finished preaching about how they, the people, remember the yous out there, had disowned Jesus. In fact, if you notice in the text, he actually uses this term twice. You had disowned Jesus twice. They have disowned the holy and righteous one. This was something that Peter had actually carried out himself. As he denied, he disowned Jesus three times as Jesus was being crucified on the cross. And so just like Peter, these brothers, these fellow Israelites acted out of ignorance, but that does not mean that they're guiltless. And Peter tells them to repent and turn to God. Peter clearly did this in his life. I can only imagine the battles he went through after Jesus had came back and was around with him again. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that Peter would have felt in those moments? But he repented of his actions as he denied Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. And now Peter wants everybody to follow in this repentance. He wants everybody to follow in it as Christ takes away that guilt and shame in those moments. Repent and turn to God. In Greek, the text, it would probably read something closer to repent and flee to God. And for us, that probably doesn't mean too much, but in the Old Testament times, it meant something quite different. As there were these places, these cities that were designated as cities of refuge. So if an Israelite accidentally killed a person, they could flee to one of these cities. They would be protected from an avenger or someone looking for retaliation. And obviously these cities, they wouldn't protect people that were actual murderers, but they would protect those that accidentally undertook the killing of another person. And these people that were guilty of manslaughter, they were to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest had died, and then they could finally return home. So Peter, he's just telling these people that they were guilty of committing murder. They killed Jesus. They killed God in the flesh, but God will forgive them if they repent and flee to God, if they flee to the refuge provided by Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to God. These concepts, they go together. You think about that for a second. We can feel sorry for all the wrongs that we commit, but that is not enough, is it? Think about how you, I don't know, for those parents that have kids, or even when you were a kid, when you're misbehaving and you did a wrong against a sibling or you did a wrong against somebody else and you brought them into the room and you had that very awkward exchange where you're like, hey, you say sorry to one another because you've wronged them. And so you just kind of wait there for the apology to happen. We obviously don't want it to just stop at the apology. That wouldn't make any sense to be like, all right, you're sorry for punching your brother in the face. Good job. I'm super proud of you. No, we want an attitude change. We want a behavior change. We want them to treat each other better. We want them to love one another and be kind towards one another. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to quit, and quitting is turning from sin to Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to God. You see, it says just times after that, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. There's a reason why we get caught up in this guilt and shame cycle and we just keep going through it over and over again because we don't do the repentance part. We do the sorrow part very well. And we forget to turn to God. And then he takes away that guilt and shame that comes with everything. Like I say, now at times, as churches, we have this hard part where we can't even come towards one another and confess the wrongs that we're doing. We have a hard time even coming towards one another and apologizing for a wrong that we've committed against one another. And then we wonder why there's such hostility and anger within the North American church. We forgot this concept of repenting and turning to God. We forgot about this refreshing time that the Lord brings upon us when this happens. Because we're so full of pride, we're so full of not wanting to do something because it may make us look wrong or bad. But think of the release that comes through repentance. Think of the release that comes in turning towards God. Weights are removed from shoulders. All that yucky nastiness is taken away. If only we do as God has asked us to do. Repent and turn to Him. Because when we do that, we are forgiven. And forgiveness is what humanity needs. And that is only truly found in Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott, in a discussion with the director of a mental institute, heard the director say this: "I could send half of my patients home tomorrow if only they could find forgiveness." Yikes. Another commentator writes this: "Most people, they carry heavy loads of guilt. This may be true of you. You may not have told anybody what you've done. You're afraid that if you told someone else, that person would reject you. Nevertheless, you remember what you have done, and you carry the guilt of your actions around with you day by day, week by week, and year by year. Your burden, it keeps you from what you might otherwise be. Moreover, you do not find forgiveness in the world. The world is not capable of that. The world can judge you for your sin or pretend to overlook it, but it is not capable of forgiving it." And when you think about that, you remember that Jesus at one time, he said to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, they asked this: "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And it's one of those moments that the religious leaders are actually right. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is able to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. God can forgive, and he can lift that load of guilt. He can snatch away that burden that you struggle with. Turn from sin, repent of it, and believe on Jesus. Turn to God. He will bring times of refreshing. Boy, that's something we could really use in this day and age. Let's close with a prayer here. Father, I thank you for how you continue to work in our lives. How your Holy Spirit comes in us and you want to create that change in our lives and make us anew. Father, cleanse our sins. But more than that, just make us feel sorry about them, as that's so easy to do. But instead, Lord, let there be a heart change. Let there be a newness in our life that desires to repent of our sin. And don't let the guilt and shame stick around. There's no point for that. You've forgiven us for our sins when we confess them. Allow us to turn to you and allow us to have times of refreshing in a world that's not so fresh at this moment. Father, we glorify you, and we praise you and thank you for today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.